But it's great to be back, and you would know if you've been with us for a little while that we're in the middle of a series, wisdom, literature, like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, some of the Psalms, and then also the parables, the stories that Jesus told. And I'll be looking at one of the parables today. It is Luke chapter 14, so if you have your Bibles with you, I'd love for you to turn there. Luke chapter 14, I'm going to read from verse 12 to 24, but I want to encourage you this week, maybe if your small groups are meeting together, do read all of 13 and chapter 14, because this parable, I think, is the climax of these two chapters, but the verses before and the stories, even the mini parables that Jesus tells before, lays a wonderful platform for this particular parable, and then also the one he tells straight after that. So we don't have time for that today. We're just going to look at this particular one. It's verse 12, chapter 14. Do read along with me if you can. It'll be up on the screen. He said also to the man who had invited him. This is Jesus speaking to the person who invited him. When you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. So it's kind of putting some money in the bank. Hopefully you can get a withdrawal later on. He says, no, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, invite the crippled, or isn't the Alpha video, the British guys say, invite the poor. The crippled, the lame, the blind. If you want to combine the two, it's called the lame and the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And so Jesus sets up this guest because he responds after hearing this. Verse 15, when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, this is Jesus responding to this man's exclamation. He says, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, well, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them, so please have me excused. And another said, well, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. Jesus is connecting this story with the one he had just told. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Jesus, that you taught in parables and stories, which really help us to understand. But we don't want just to rely this morning on the narrative. We want to rely on the Spirit. And so we're going to invite the Holy Spirit this morning to come and open our eyes and make this parable, this truth, real to us today, in 2017, in Jesus' name, amen. Toby did a fantastic job actually laying the foundation for the series. If you missed that, it's a couple of weeks ago. You can find that online. I would encourage you to revisit that. But just a few comments on parables before we jump into this particular one. A parable is really a heavenly truth that is cast alongside. It's a comparison, a parable. This heavenly truth cast alongside an earthly one, an earthly truth, an earthly illustration. And that's what's so amazing about the parables is that they show that Jesus was fully accustomed with human life. He wasn't, you know, far removed from what it means to be human. He was able to tell stories that genuinely connected with his listeners. He understood farming and fishing and building and what it means to be a merchant, what it means to be a manager, what it means to manage your finances, to understand law. He understood poverty. He understood affluence. He knew about the outcast, and he also knew about those that were exalted. Every sphere of life, the stories of Jesus, the parables encompass them all. And it's such a, I love reading the parables because it brings Jesus near. It brings him closer. So I encourage you to read those stories from that perspective. And Jesus taught people at their level. But careful hermeneutics and exegesis must be applied. That's really just fancy words for the interpretation of Scripture. Because we must understand that Jesus told these stories in a particular context to a particular crowd. And it can never mean to us what it didn't mean to them. So we can't pull things out of these parables that the original listeners wouldn't have understood. And so I want to leave that with you, that we don't get too allegorical with our interpretations. Lots of, you know, I like to call them allergies, but allegorically looking at these things, because you can actually become a little bit too mystical. Like, ooh, this thing means that, and that number means this, and if you add the two together, then you get this figure, and that figure points to that. It gets so complicated that actually the point of the parables, which is to connect with normal people, it seems like, well, the only way to interpret this is you need a PhD in theology and mathematics, probably. You know, it's not that much. It certainly isn't. Scholars would encourage you to actually look for symbolism, of course, but symbols are different to allegories. A symbol represents something, but an allegory is actually something else. And so Jesus puts symbols and characters in these stories, as an original teller of the story, to communicate with the original hearers. And as they hear the story, actually those original listeners knew exactly often what Jesus meant. He knew what they meant. You can think of parables like political cartoons in newspapers. Hey? I don't read newspapers too much, but there's a famous one in South Africa. He's called Sapiro, and he often would take the mickey out of our president. And there's certain symbols that he attaches to the president, and everybody knows what that symbol points to, an event or something that the president said that was really stupid. He just draws that item on the president, and everybody knows what's happening. It's like a political cartoon. And so parables are very much in the same way. They often bring points across that a skillful writer wouldn't be able to do using these pictures. And we've heard that in many ways the parable is always pushing for one single response. We've heard that said twice now in this series. And I would suggest that because it asks for one single response, I would suggest that often there's only one main point a parable is trying to make. If it's trying to get one response out of you, it's probably that ultimately there's like a big idea in this parable and it doesn't veer off too much from that. Okay, so as we study this together, we don't want to get too mystical, too spooky. We're allergic to allegory. We stick with symbols and with the way Jesus intended his listeners to interpret that. All right, so today we read this great banquet parable, and it really is about the unqualified offer of grace set forth. And unfortunately, the prodigal son, that parable, we may not preach it, but it often overshadows this parable of the great banquet. And scholars believe that we've not given this one enough attention or equal attention, because the same amazing things happen. The people who should not be at the party gets to party. And those that they thought would be at the party is actually left outside. And so this guest with Jesus, as he starts to talk with him, he actually introduces the idea of eating in the kingdom of God. He introduces what actually we see a trend of in the Old Testament, looking forward to this sacred meal with God. It's deeply embedded in the Old Testament. You just think of Psalm 23, that famous passage about the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want, and so on. And it says he prepares a table for me, a feast for me in the presence, in the midst of my enemies. That's an example of just this meal with God. It's laid out all over the Old Testament. And it was related to the coming of the Messiah, the promised one that would deliver the nation of Israel. It relates to that. They all kind of linked this banquet with the coming of the Messiah. And you'll find like a big prophecy of that. We're not going to read it together. In Isaiah 25. It's all about the nations Not just that nation, Israel, but the nations actually sitting around eating with God. And they arrive, they don't even have to bring gifts. That was the custom of the day. When you go and you eat somewhere, you take a gift. But these guys arrive giftless and they get to enjoy this amazing meal. They're not part of the nation of Israel. Isaiah prophesies. He looks forward to this amazing meal when the Messiah finally comes and everybody gets in. But unfortunately, over time, and at this stage, when this man exclaims amongst with Jesus, there are blessed are those who eat in the kingdom, with God. Like when he exclaims that, he has unfortunately adapted some of the changes that society has attached to this prophetic picture of this meal with God. No longer does it include the nations. At that moment, it felt it was only for the pious, the religious few that followed God diligently and disciplinedly. In fact, it even excluded the lame and the crippled, the unclean, the broken, the outcasts in their own society. They were no longer even recipients of this meal. So what it started out with in Isaiah 25, it no longer looked like that in the day when Jesus was teaching. And that's actually one of the things that Jesus did. He came in like a bull in a china shop, and he broke those incorrect mindsets. And so he talks about those that people think would never be invited in are the actual ones who get to eat. Not with the ones that initially thought they would eat, but without them. That the people you think would be in, they miss out, and the people that you think would never be in, they join in. It's an amazing story. So that's the background here, and that's really what this man assumed, I would say, in Luke 14, that he was one of those that, you know, would be so blessed to eat with. And Jesus says, let me just tell you a story. Let me tell you a story. And that's how he launches in to the parable. So let me give you a little bit of background, how these sort of banquets and meals would work. In the Middle Eastern custom would generally be that you kill the meat that you're supposed to eat and you cook it based on the amounts of guests who have RSVP'd. All right, so people said, yeah, I'll be there. And so it's not just how much they cook, but they also decide what they would cook. So whether it's a calf or a chicken or a goat in between, it all depends on the amount of people that have said, yes, I'm in. And in those days, they didn't have refrigerators or things that could keep things going. And so actually, once the I'm sorry for the analogy, but once the knife is goes across the neck of the goat or the chicken's head is chopped off, it's like, okay, we got to cook this thing right now. It's time, right? Make sure that the pots are boiling and everything is ready. We got to eat this right now. And so actually, guests who have RSVP'd are in a sense duty bound. They must come when the food is ready. And that's really what's happening here. Now, our block party that I spoke of last night, that didn't happen. They put like an invitation into the doors of every house on our block, and they did not ask for RSVPs. And I don't know what it is, whether it's our block or it's a Canadian culture or whatever, but only a very small amount of us came out. And so there was way too much food. And there were a few people present here. But they don't have the problem that the Middle Eastern guys had back in Jesus' day, because we could just wrap it up and put it in the freezer and eat it at a later stage. Wasn't the case here. And so actually when the meat is cooked and when the table is set and so on, that is when the servant would go out and say, come now, everything is ready. You can honor your commitment. You have said you would be at this banquet. Well, it's all set up now. The food is cooked. You need to come and join us. Because the guests basically said, when all is done, you just say the word and I'll be there. That was kind of the agreement that they had. So that's the background here. And if you look at the original Greek of the word come, it's fascinating. When this servant says, come, everything is ready, it's in the present imperative tense. And there's another bit in the Bible where this word is used in such a way. And it's when it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. The word be is also in the present imperative tense, which really means be being filled. So it's like this continuous thing. And so that's what this word means. When he says come, he's literally saying to them, continue coming. Because when you said yes, you have already begun your action. When you said yes, I'll be there, you have started moving towards this dinner. Now I'm saying come, all is ready. So continue coming. You've already said you're coming. You get what I'm saying? Like they are obliged. They are bound to be at this banquet. And the theological intent, as I said here, is unmistakable, because this is the messianic banquet. It has finally arrived. And Jesus builds this whole story. Luke chapter 13, read it. Some of Luke chapter 14. Jesus actually talks about the third day so much, because he's saying, on that day when I'm resurrected, it's like he's saying, that is the moment where it's like, it's all done. It's, I have won. It is all prepared. Now go out and those that I've invited, they can come in and eat. Jesus is building the story. So when Jesus tells it to these people, they know he's talking about that messianic moment. He has come. This promise that God has made is being fulfilled. The moment is there. But then there's this unexpected turn of events. As the servant goes out and say, it's all ready. Let's eat. You just find one excuse after the other. It's nobody expected that. You expect people go, yay, it's ready. Put their tools down, whatever they're busy with, and they're going to go eat. But they all start making excuses. And you know, it's not only surprising, but I want to show you that these excuses are also insulting. It's insulting. In some Arab tribes, if you would make those kinds of excuses when you're invited for a banquet, it's like a declaration of war. That's how bad it was seen in that culture. It's bad taste in any culture, really. Think about that. In any culture. Millennials, I know I'm going to pick on you a little bit, but as I've been studying how you think and how you're the FOMO crowd, right? Fear of missing out. So this is how you roll. You say yes to something, but you'll only go if there's nothing better to do, right? Come on, peeps, don't leave me hanging. I know, I have been on the other side of you canceling on me because there's a better thing happening. You wouldn't do well in that times. You can't say, yes, I'll be there, and then not arrive when someone else has a better party or there's something else going on that you'd rather be at. And so that was the context there. You cannot say no. It was offensive. In some countries, you would be declaring war on your neighbor. And so it was distasteful and insulting. But Jesus, as he tells the story, I think you got to pick up a bit of the humor. He's trying to show you how ridiculous and how funny some of these excuses are. So let's look at a few of them. We'll look at the landowner first, the first one in here. He tells a bold-faced lie. I mean, come on, people. Nobody buys a field before they've inspected it, even today. It just doesn't happen. In those days, everything about that piece of land would have been placed in the contract first. In fact, the person who would like to buy this field would do its research and would know about the previous owners and the generations before and what that land would have yielded, and you know, its dry seasons, its fruitful seasons. They would know everything about this plot of land before they purchase it. And so it's ridiculous. It's the equivalent of somebody saying to you today, hey, listen, I can't actually come for dinner tonight because I bought a house over an automated phone system, and I actually have to go to that house just to see that the neighborhood is okay and that, in fact, it's the square meterage that they told me on the phone. You would go, that's silly. Nobody does that, all right? Especially in our real estate climate right now with the amount of money you have to throw at a house. And so it was obviously just ridiculous, a bold-faced lie. I mean, you can keep unpacking how ridiculous this is by understanding that banquets were held in the late afternoon. And so in many ways, you ask, what has this guy been doing the whole morning? Like, you know, it's almost the end of the day now, and now he wants to go have a look at this house? But you must understand that in the East, And I can include sort of the continent of Africa in this as well. You know, there's this sort of timelessness thing going on, you know, where it's very easy for that guy to say, "Oh, actually, I'll check it out tomorrow morning." That's okay. I'll go eat and I'll go see that place tomorrow. It's kind of how that culture rolls. We always make this joke in Africa that the people in the West, we own the watches, but the people in the East, they own the time. That's really how it is. So there's no excuse. There's no pressure, really. Oh, I got to go see this land right now. It's like, no, you can do it tomorrow. That was kind of the norm. So you got to understand, this was not just unexpected, but it was a real insult and actually kind of ridiculous, you know. And I guess to bring it home today, I want you to think about some of the excuses we make. Often when God calls us, or when we know we ought to live for him in a certain way, join him in his mission, join him around the table. We make our own excuses. In this case, I would say this guy has chosen security and comforts over Jesus. He's saying, you know what? This field is more important than our relationship. with the host. Ultimately, it's my relationship with you, Jesus. I'm actually choosing kind of security, my home, my comforts. I'm choosing that over you. So let's not point fingers at this landowner and think, oh, he's so silly. But let's stop for a moment and examine our own hearts and some of the excuses we often put before God. Let's look at the next guy, the farmer, or the plowing expert, however you want to categorize him. Again, if you would sell a yoke of oxen in those days, you would do it. You've got two ways, depending on how big your village or your town is. Number one, you would either go to the market, and actually at the market, there would be a little like test field on the side. And so you could actually take this yoke, this bunch of guys, put them together, yoke them up, and make sure that they all pull in the same direction, because that's a team. You're getting them, you want to see if they work together, otherwise your plow fields will have lines like this. So you can actually take them for a spin on the side of the market. That's if it's a bigger village. If it's a smaller one, the word would just spread out. People would say, hey, listen, you know, so-and-so is selling a yoke of oxen, and on this time, on this day, he's going to be showcasing them. He's going to be plowing field. You can come and have a look and see how those guys perform. And so those things actually always happened. You had a look at how these oxen performed even before you discussed the price. Not even before you bought them, before you talked about how much you are willing to pay. Remember, that culture is also a bartering culture. And so for him to say, hey, I just bought some oxen, I'm going to go test them out. Again, it's ridiculous. Nobody does that. Nobody did that in those days. Again, the equivalent would be today to say, listen, I just bought 5 used cars over the phone, an automated system, and I've got to just go out to those vehicles, make sure they all start. Like that is nobody does that, you know. Even a most devoted wife would think that you're absolutely crazy as a husband if you pulled that kind of stunt off. It just doesn't make any sense. Remember, it's not telling us he wants to go see what they look like, you know, check them out. He wants to go test them. He wants to see if what he purchased them for, which is to plow a land, is actually what they're able to do. It is ridiculous. You test oxen before you buy them, not after. And you know, this guy takes it to the next level in terms of his insult, because he's saying, I'm choosing an animal over you. You got to understand that land back then was holy. Land, you know, like they attached their value to the land. Land was precious. And in this case, it's not land this guy chooses, it's animals. Animals are lesser. Animals are unclean in many ways. And he's saying, actually, this is more important to me than our relationship. And if you want to kind of think about how that relates to us today, I think of oxen that helps to provide, you know, plows a land that you plant your food in. You know, if they get too old and they're nice and fat, you slaughter them, you could eat them. It's a source of provision. And I think that can happen today with us as well, where the excuses we use relates to our income, it relates to the provision, the work, our careers. We can in many ways make our excuses around, Lord, I've got this job that I've got to do, or it's really important, it's so time consuming, or it's more important that I make X amount of money than serve you, so I'm choosing that over you. You can easily see how it relates to us today, the excuses that we often make. And then we get to the last guy, the spouse, this committed husband. Again, the craziness of his statement is of this nature. He didn't get married that day, okay? It's not like, hey, I just got married. This host would have known if there was a wedding, he would not schedule his banquet to be on the same day as the wedding. No village at that stage could withstand the two massive social events in their calendars. You think about how frustrating it is often when you have a party and you didn't do your homework, and it's on the same day that maybe another friend in your friendship circle, they're having a party as well, a birthday party of some sort, and you just, people are torn between these two. Even your friendship circles cannot cope with two big events in your social calendar. They knew that, so there was no way that this host would have overlooked another feast in the village, and so it's not a valid excuse. It's not a valid excuse. And he's actually even ruder than the guy who said, I choose an animal over you, or the person who said, I choose land over this relationship. He doesn't even say anything. He just said, I'm not coming. He doesn't even ask the host, please, can I be excused? He's just like, I won't be there. said, yesterday I said I'd be there, but today I'm busy with my woman. So you know, we could stop there and we can go, look, this now you're stretching it a little bit. I mean, you know, we have a high value, a high view of marriage in this church. And, you know, we do things together, even when we talk about the elders at this church, we talk about eldership couples because we believe that wives are a 50% shareholder in this in the leadership gifting over there. She doesn't do her thing and the husband does his thing. They're together in this thing. We do have a high view of marriage. In many ways, we can look at this and go, no, he made the right choice. You know, he said he's going to be with his wife. But the point Jesus is trying to make here is where people idolize relationships. Could be the case where somebody puts so much in and all their hopes and their dreams, it's all locked up in this relationship. And it could be your spouse, it could be just somebody you're dating, your fiance, it could be your children. There is relationships. You could idolize those relationships where they are so important that you do actually cast aside. And you carry on reading. It's no mistake that a few verses later, just a few, I don't even think you leave the chapter, Jesus says, hey, listen, if you haven't left houses or land, he says, actually, if you don't love me more than you love your mother or your father, he talks about those kinds of relationships. He's saying don't idolize them. They are gifts from God, but they are not God themselves. They cannot be at the center of your lives at the expense of serving Jesus. He's talking about idolization. And this person idolized his relationship over his relationship with the host, which is a representation, of course, of Jesus, of God. Be careful with us. And so I laid it all out. The progression really is, you know, the Jewish leaders who were invited in that sense. And maybe she needs water more than I do. Are you okay? There we go. These leaders in the Jewish community were invited. The announcement, Jesus is there. He's doing his ministry. It's like it's all being prepared. Are you coming? It's going out. And what happens in that context? They start to make excuses. You just read through the Gospels and you'll hear all these excuses. Oh, he eats with sinners. Oh, so unclean. He does not keep the Sabbath as he ought to. All these excuses coming out. He does not meet our national and theological expectations. We thought the Messiah would look way different than to what Jesus is looking right now. We thought that he would liberate us in a completely different way. Excuses, excuses, excuses. You think of the parable that Jesus told of the two sons. He said there were two sons that were asked to work in the field, and the one said yes and never did it. The other one said no. And ended up working in the field. And he asked, which one did the will of the Father? And of course, it's the one that said no. And I can't help but think these are related, where there's all these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, the scribes, the religious elite thinking, yeah, we're going to be at this banquet. They all said yes, but Jesus is saying, be careful, because I don't think you're going to see this through. The invitation is out, but you are making excuses. You're making excuses. And as I said, it's not only rejecting the invitation, but also preferring other things. And I want us to just stop for a moment and get really personal. Just think about some of the excuses that you may have made, are making, might make in your pursuit of Jesus. When he calls you to follow him, when he invites you to join in what he's doing, what are some of the excuses you might be making? One commentary wrote it like this: we may have the best intentions of honoring our obligations to God. We could be like the one son who said, yes, Dad, I'll work in your field, no problem. Best intentions. But when the cares and concerns of this earthly life make their demands, we put them first and we offer our excuses to God instead. The sacrifice, the thing we offer to him is saying, I'm so sorry, Lord, this is what life's like right now. I hope it's okay, I can't be there. I hope it's okay, I'm not going to follow you right now, follow you at this stage. Things may change, but right now, this is my excuse. I offer my excuse instead. My intentions were, yes, I want to follow Jesus, but in reality, I have rejected him. I'm not accepting this invitation. And in the light of who Jesus is, friends, and in the light of what Christ has done for you, let's just be honest. Any and every excuse that we bring is ultimately rather pathetic. I mean, we are dealing with the creator of the universe here, the God of all things. We are dealing with Jesus who laid his life down, who shed his blood. You cannot put a price on the blood of Jesus. He gave everything for us. When we come with any excuse in the light of who he is, perhaps you've not seen him as you ought to. Maybe you need your eyes adjusted. Scales must fall off, because actually in light of who God is, there is no excuse that can stand. There is no excuse. And the point Jesus is trying to make is that they literally are pathetic. I've been reading through an amazing book that one of our small groups are working through. It's called Crazy Love. It's written by a guy called Francis Chan. I read it on holiday. I mean, I don't know. Maybe it's a vacation book or not. But it just made me realize that we often say, oh, we take up our cross for Jesus. And what we mean by taking up our cross for him is really the normal challenges that even non-Christians would face in society. We think that that is our suffering for Jesus. There are those who do not believe in God, who reject the claims of Jesus, and they go through the same difficulties that you go through. Don't you insert the, that's my cross that I'm carrying for Jesus. No, it is what you face because you are a Christian. It is the difficulties that come your way. It is maybe the salary cut that you have to take because you're not chasing finances. It's maybe not seeing your family that often because you're a part of God's family. Those are the things that we do in light of us following Jesus. That's what it means. And look, what it looks like in Canada is very different than what it looks like the further east you go. In nations where people are literally persecuted, their lives are taken from them. They die young. They earn nothing. All because they follow Jesus. I just want to leave this with you this morning. Just like whatever excuse you have, put it next to Jesus. And very quickly, I think we would start, you know, retracting and reversing. That's the challenge that goes out to you. But then there comes this radical reversal. Just a few minutes and I'm done. We see the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame are now actually being invited in. It's an amazing. People who cannot respond in kind. People who when they're invited, they can't say, oh, I'll have you over at my house next week. They don't have a home. They don't have the means to do it. It's an amazing display of grace. The new guests that the host says, go out and find them. And I can tell you that this host anticipates the suffering and the ridicule that come his way in the village. Because basically, all the people that were invited, when they see the house is filled up with the poor, the lame, the blind, the naked, the crippled, they're going to say, ha, this host, he can't put up a party unless he brings in the riffraff. Ridiculed. And it's a theological foreshadowing of the cross that actually it comes at the expense. It's costly grace. He's saying, yeah, come and eat with me, but he knows he'll be ridiculed. It's like the father and the prodigal son. When he says, yes, son, you can have it, he will be ridiculed in the village because his son, in effect, wished him dead. And he has to let go of his inheritance, give it all up in order to give it to this young man who wants to take it and enjoy it in the pleasures of life. And so it's the same here. This host would have received some ridicule. But as he invites the lame, the poor, the crippled from the community, the servant says, there's still room. It's amazing, there's still room. Can you imagine this banquet that God has prepared? There's still room. And then he says, go out into the highways and the hedges. I love that. I love alliteration. Highways and hedges is such a great way of saying it. He's really just saying those that are outside of the community. This is not talking about the Gentiles, the non-Jews. You and me here today, bring them in. And I love the word that it uses. It uses the word compel. He's basically saying, okay, now go out into the highways and hedges and compel them. In many ways, kind of force them to come in. Beg them, drag them, compel them. Now, this is not compelling people like the Spanish Inquisition did and many other distortions of trying to force people to become Christian. This is not what Jesus meant here. If you look at the history, there's a beautiful example in Luke 24 where Jesus, after his resurrection, appears to two disciples. He walks a journey with them. They exchange some words. The guys love hanging out with Jesus. They don't recognize him, but they say, man, it's like our hearts are burning within us. They suffer from a bit of spiritual heartburn. And Jesus basically pretends, he acts like, I've got to keep going on. And they're like, no, stay for dinner. And they basically have to convince him. And the word that they compel him, it's kind of the same principle that happens there. They say they would gently take a person by his arm and kind of pull him into the meeting. Saying, no, our invitation is serious. You know what often happens when people say, oh, come over now, I can't right now. No, really do come. No, I can't. No, really come. Okay, I'll come. You know, it's like that little exchange that happens there. This is what's happening. Why? Because to a stranger, this nice and generous gesture to go to a banquet that they were initially not invited to, but now they can be at, it's kind of like, it's too good to be true. And so there is a very cultural sort of pressure to refuse. Maybe it is like, hey, listen, I'm of a lower rank than the host. I don't kind of dwell in the same circles. Clearly, this is not me. And so there would be a little bit of like, no. And Jesus tells the story that the servant must compel them, gently take them by the hand. I've been doing that at the waypoint this week. I've been sitting in my office, and my office faces the street. And I often see people walk by and then return. And as they walk by, it's too late because I'm sitting on the one edge of the waypoint. But I trust that they'll come back. And sometimes I see them. They just start appearing. And I jump out. I grab one of our brochures. I run out. By the time I get out the front door, they're already past the waypoint. And then I compel them to come in. I stop. Excuse me. I'm so sorry. Yeah, what? Hey, I know you're on your way somewhere. Have you heard about the waypoint? No, I haven't. What are you doing right now? Well, I'm just going to my office. Hey, can I take 5 seconds of your time? I just want you to see. I gently take them. I don't touch them. You can't do that in Canada. But I'm pretty forceful, okay? I have about a sort of 60% success rate. And I get them into the way. And when I get them in, they're just like, wow, what is this? Wow, I need to come back. Okay, tell me more. I've been doing that because I've been studying this parable this week, and I'm like, I'm going to take this hedges and highways thing for a spin. And I gently, I'm not taking no for an answer, really. Like, trust me, this is too good to be true. Really? Grace? Forgiveness? Yeah, I don't know. No. Let me tell you more about Jesus and what he's done for you. You mean I don't have to do anything? Nothing. Yeah, I don't know, man. I don't feel comfortable. No, it's true. It's the best news ever. That's what it is to go out and tell people about Jesus, bringing them into this feast that he's saying, hey, you don't have to bring anything. You don't have to repay me whatsoever. Just come and enjoy this meal that I've set out before you. And that's what's happening here. There's still room, and the Gentiles come in. Isn't it incredible? Because actually, these guys had valid excuses. If anybody had valid excuses, it was the riffraff. Of course, they don't deserve to be eating there with the king, with the master. They had valid excuses. The ones that were invited, no, not a good enough excuse at all. His house must be full, he said. And Jesus ends off this parable. And he actually, when he tells the story, it's singular. The servant speaking to the people, the master speaking to the servant. There's the singular relationship between the master and the servant. But the last line is no longer a part of the parable in this account. Jesus uses the word you. We can't see it in English, but it's the plural. So now he's actually talking to his guests. And he says, I tell you, those that have been invited, none of them will taste my banquet. Jesus makes it pretty personal. He basically announces, it's eating with me. And he's talking to them, the crowd. It's no longer the story. They all know he's turned his eyes to them. He says, you are going to miss it. You have been making excuses. I can't help but stop and think, what is Jesus saying to me? What is he saying to us? Where are we at in this invitation? And it's amazing, this last account of go out into the highways and hedges. The parable doesn't tell us that it's actually happened. We know he went out and found the blame, the lame, the crippled, and the maimed, and so on. But we see that we don't know. And it's actually not, they didn't happen. That parable just ends over there because it's an unfinished story. Because actually, as Jesus busted out of the grave, that was the moment. Says, "All right, all has been prepared. It's ready now. Now the those on the edges of this community, those that are on the outside of this community, can come in. That's you and me." And so, in many ways, we are still living in the last chapter, the last little segment of this parable. Even Jesus himself, he came to the lost house of Israel. He worked primarily in the Jewish nation, knowing that he would let his disciples loose on the Gentiles. When he died in our place and was resurrected to life again, that's when the doors will be flung wide open. And we today, we are going to take communion as a celebration. This meal that we have today points to that great meal that we'll all have one day, but it also points to the fact that now us who are on the outside have been brought near. We've been brought in. It's an amazing, we shouldn't be, but we have this meal to remind us that Jesus had done. He prepared everything. And he came, and his spirit has been sent to say, come now, all is ready, everything has been prepared. You come as you are, you just come. Don't reject the invitation. It's a scary thing. It's a scary thing when we look at how people have rejected. C.S. Lewis talks about hell's doors being locked from the inside out. To get to this banquet, you must get an invitation. You must have an invitation. There's no party crashing over here. God has to extend this invitation, which he has made, okay? But those that are on the outside, they are not in because they have rejected. And Jesus is actually saying this profound thing. He's saying the biggest tragedy in life is not that people have lived foolish lives and made foolish decisions. That's not the biggest tragedy. The biggest tragedy is not that people have not done the great things that they are called to do. That's not the biggest tragedy at all. The greatest tragedy is that they have rejected the invitation to come. That's the people have rejected Jesus. It's not, oh, you lived a terrible life or you didn't do better things in life. He's not concerned about that. He's concerned about you saying, yes, I'm coming. Yes, I'll be there. Yes, I'll eat with you. And so I want to encourage you today. If you have said, maybe I'll see, you know, let's see how life pans out. I want to encourage you. Jesus is making it very clear. You've got one chance. You've got one life. I want to invite you to come and eat this meal with us as a sign of saying, yes, I'm in. I've accepted the invitation. I come as I am. I don't have to live a life. He's done it on my behalf. I don't have to be good. He was good. I just come, acknowledge my sin, and I get to sit with this perfect host, this master. This meal is not to be enjoyed only at the end. It's also to be enjoyed in this life. Jesus is inviting you to feast off the table of what it is to live for him. He said, I'm the bread of life. You come to me, you'll never be hungry again. And some of us are running after all these other things, trying to fill ourselves up. But you come to Jesus. You come to him. And you might have to give things up. In fact, you will have to give things up. But it's worth it. It's worth it. Enjoy that feast today. And let's eat together and look forward to one day when it will culminate in us all sitting together and going, wow, we have said yes to this invitation. We got to get in. It's amazing. Can we do that together? Let's stand. Let's stand. Lord, I pray that as we take communion this morning, it will be a special moment.